All right, open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. The book of Exodus, chapter 2. We're going to read a passage from Exodus 2, and then we are going to go to the book of Acts, chapter 7. So we start with Exodus, chapter 2, verse 11. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid or buried him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, and we will read the New Testament commentary on what we just read from Exodus chapter 2. Acts chapter 7. Begin reading in verse 23. This is Stephen speaking. And when he, Moses, was full 40 years old, it came unto his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them in at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses, at this saying, fled Moses, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. Last week, we talked about the great prophet Elijah. Today we're going to talk about the great man Moses. Moses' life can be divided into three equal parts, each consisting of 40 years. The first 40 years, his life as the son of Pharaoh's daughter in the court of Pharaoh, potential successor to the throne. Very possibly he could have been Egypt's next Pharaoh had he not made the decision he made. The second 40 years was his life in Midian as a shepherd. The third 40 years, his life as the deliverer, lawgiver, and judge of the children of Israel. The episode that we are discussing here today is the day when Moses, and this is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That was the day that he made that decision that we just read from Hebrews chapter 11. Now, before I get into the real meat of this message, I have to, again, go over this because of the misinformation that is disseminated by most of the pastors and pulpits of America. I want to be absolutely plain and crystal clear about this, as the Bible is. When Moses killed that Egyptian taskmaster, he did not, I repeat, he did not commit murder. I could not tell you how many messages I have heard from evangelical pastors who have accused Moses of committing murder when he killed the Egyptian taskmaster. But Acts chapter 7, verse 24 is very clear. Look at it again. This is the New Testament's commentary of the Holy Spirit on Moses' actions in Exodus 2. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, one of the Hebrews, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. The Bible is clear. This killing was an act of self-defense. God's natural and revealed laws are clear. Killing in defense of oneself or another is not murder. And God does not hold such an act with guilt or condemnation. All these preachers that are telling their people that Moses committed murder in Acts chapter 2 are one day going to have to apologize to Moses for the assault against his good character. I want everyone to understand that that is critically important to the story and to the life of Abraham, excuse me, of Moses. I have a packet of 9 messages on 5 DVDs that's called Natural Law, Liberty, and Government. I go over this in this package. One of the messages is called Christ's Law of the Sword, and we deal with this topic from a biblical issue relative to the right and duty of self-defense. So I want all of you to understand, and I don't want any person leaving this room or any of you leaving this broadcast with the slightest thought in your mind that when Moses took the life of this Egyptian, he was doing anything other than defending human life, which is the right and the duty of every one of us. Every one of us. Moses was God's anointed deliverer. He knew this when he defended that Hebrew slave and killed the Egyptian. Notice in verse 25 of Acts chapter 7. For he, Moses, supposed his brethren, his fellow Hebrews, would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. When he intervened on behalf of this Hebrew slave, saving his life, taking the life of the Egyptian taskmaster, he thought the men of Israel would understand that God had anointed him to be the deliverer of the people of God and they would rally around him, but they understood not. Moses understood the promised deliverance from Egypt. He remembered what God had said through Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. One of the last things Joseph said was, do not forget, God will deliver you out of Egypt. Moses remembered that promise, and he knew the hand of God was upon him to fulfill that promise. Now, this is the only commentary that I'm going to quote from in this message. It is from Matthew Henry. And by the way, we do have Matthew Henry Bibles again today over on the table, and we have Matthew Henry Bibles on the store. The only exhaustive study Bible that I know of in print that does not promote the false doctrines of Christian Zionism. That's why I am delighted to be a distributor for this Bible. And if you don't have a Matthew Henry study Bible, you don't have a study Bible. You don't. These modern study Bibles are filled with false theology and false doctrine. Get rid of them. Get a real Bible commentary, a real exhaustive study Bible, the Matthew Henry study Bible, the prince of Bible commentators, Charles Spurgeon's favorite commentator, George Whitfield's favorite commentator, been still the gold standard of Bible commentaries since he wrote it back in the early 1700s. So I'm going to quote from Matthew Henry, and please listen to this. It's very important commentary. Moses was indeed a prince and a judge, and he knew it, and thought the Hebrews would have understood it and struck in with him. But they stood in their own light. Isn't that what most people do? And thrust him away. He, the other Hebrew, upbraids him with what he had done in killing the Egyptian, faults him, accuses him of wrongdoing. See what base constructions malice puts upon the best words and actions. Moses, for reproving him, is immediately charged with a design to kill him. An attempt upon his sin was interpreted an attempt upon his life. And his having killed the Egyptian was thought sufficient to justify the suspicion, as if Moses made no difference between the Egyptian and a Hebrew. If Moses, to right an injured Hebrew, had put his life in his hand, had literally risked his life for what he did, and slain the Egyptian, he ought therefore to have, the other Hebrew, he ought to have submitted to him, Moses, not only as a friend to the Hebrews, but as a friend that had more than ordinary power and zeal. Moses was the commander-in-chief of the Pharaoh's armed forces at this time. Moses was the most powerful man in the kingdom militarily. He was a trained soldier. Not only was he a scholar, trained in the schools, the finest schools of Egypt, and he was a scholar, but he was also a soldier, a man of combat, a man of position, a man of power, who now is walking among the Hebrew slaves. Can you imagine his appearance? Use your imagination, folks, whenever you read the Bible. It'll help you try and see what you're reading. Not just words on a paper, but real live stories of history. Can you imagine his appearance? Imagine his fitness. Imagine his strength. Imagine his power. Imagine his confidence. Imagine the aura that he carried with him as he walked up and down the land. And now as he's walking up and down the place where many of the slaves were laboring under the heavy hand of the taskmasters. Imagine this man. What he looks like, who he is. People had to have known who he was. As he began walking among the people, the rumors began to spread. The word began to spread ahead of him. Moses is coming. Moses is walking around. Moses is coming this way. They knew who he was. They knew what he was. The son of Pharaoh's daughter, the commander-in-chief of the armed forces of the most powerful nation of the world at that time. He sees a taskmaster of Egypt beating to death a Hebrew slave. Moses, in that portion in the Old Testament, says he looked left and right. And I've heard preachers say he was doing that because he had a guilty conscience. And he didn't want anybody to see what he was doing. No, he did that because he was a trained warrior. You survey your circumstances before you launch your attack. You got to know if there's any other adversary you're going to have to take on whenever you take on this enemy. He was doing a military scan of the area as he was trained to do. Moses is coming. Moses is here. Moses defended one of us and killed an Egyptian overlord. That should have sent a sign throughout the Israeli encampment among Pharaoh's slaves, who should have understood this must be God's hand of deliverance upon us. The deliverance that we've been praying for all of these years is now upon us. Come on, everybody, follow Moses. But they understood not. My dad used to say, dumb as a box of rocks. And that's exactly what they were. Dumb as a box of rocks. They understood not. If Moses, to right an injured Hebrew, had put his life in his hand and slain an Egyptian, he ought therefore to have submitted to him not only as a friend of the Hebrews, but as a friend that had more than ordinary power and zeal. But he throws that in his teeth as a crime which was bravely done and was intended as a specimen or a sample of the promised deliverance. This is just a sample of what God will do through me to deliver you from this land, was the message Moses was sending to the Hebrews. Back to Matthew Henry. If the Hebrews had taken the hint and had come into Moses as their head and captain, it is probable that they would have been delivered now. But despising their deliverer, their deliverance was justly deferred, and their bondage prolonged 40 years, as afterwards their despising Canaan kept them out of it 40 years more. 40 years in bondage and 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their abject stupidity. They deserved everything God gave them. Back to Henry. Men know not what they do, nor what enemies they are to their own interest when they resist and despise faithful reproofs and reprovers. When God's people resist the men of God who are faithful to tell them the truth, they are enemies to their own interest. Tremendous quote. When the Hebrews strove with Moses, God sent him away to Midian, and they never heard of him for 40 years. Thus, the things that belonged to their peace were hidden from their eyes, because they knew not the day of their visitation. Quoting the New Testament. As to Moses, we may look on it as a discouragement to him. He was now choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God and embracing the reproach of Christ. Can you imagine the thought processes that were going on in Moses' mind before he made this decisive act in the field that day? This was not a sudden, extemporaneous act on the part of Moses. According to Hebrews, he had chosen already to suffer affliction with the people of God. His mother, in my series on Iron Women of the Bible, I devote an entire message to Moses' mother. And I refer to her as one of the great women of the Word of God. Jochebed, the mother of Moses. How she instructed him, taught him the things that he needed to know as a young Hebrew growing up in the house of Pharaoh. His mother implanted in his young heart the truth of his loyalties, where his loyalties really were. She taught him the difference between true riches and false riches. She taught him that there are things more important than money. There are things more important than power and wealth. He had it all. But she taught him the principles of truth as a little boy. And by the time he became a full-grown man at 40, now steps onto the world stage, prepared to make the most decisive and dangerous decision that a man in his position could ever make. He was prepared to take the life of an Egyptian overlord in order to defend a Hebrew slave. Such an act could mean death for Moses. Not only was he giving up his wealth, his power, his position, his riches. Imagine the wealth and the power this man had at the age of 40. More power than you and I could ever possibly imagine. More wealth than you and I would have in 1,000 lifetimes. And he was willing to turn his back on all of that. But not only that, he was willing to risk his life for this decision. And what's the first thing that happens when he steps out by faith and makes his decision to follow God? At his first setting out, he meets with the affliction and reproach from them, the Hebrews, that he was trying to save, and a very sore trial of his resolution. Let me tell you something. When you make a decision to step out by faith and to do right and serve God, whatever that cost may be, when you make that decision, I promise you, one of the first things that you're going to have to encounter is discouragement from those who don't understand your zeal for Christ. You're going to face it. And that discouragement is going to come more than not from within the church, from within the body of Christ. They're going to be the ones to discourage you. They're going to be the ones to try and dissuade you and to try to keep you from doing what God has called you to do. So this was Moses' first attempt to follow Christ, making a decisive, life-changing, life-risking decision, and the people he's trying to help turn on him. Matthew Henry said, Moses might have said, if this is the spirit of the Hebrews, I want to go to court again and be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Let me go back to Pharaoh's household. If this is how they want to act, I should go back to Pharaoh's house. It is no new thing for the church's best friends to meet with a great deal of opposition and discouragement in their healing, saving attempts, even from their own mother's children. Christ himself was set at naught by the builders and is still rejected by those he would save. Notice, God's people had forgotten the promise and were too ignorant to understand the time of their deliverance. God's people opposed the man who was sent to deliver them. Thirdly, they were willing to accuse him before Pharaoh. When this man was talking about to Moses, wilt thou kill me as thou... What he was saying was, he was prepared to testify in a court of law against Moses. I tell you, if the day ever comes that our court system begins to prosecute those of us of faith, because of our faith, because of our convictions, under God, under natural law, and under the Constitution of the United States. And we know it's already happening in other places. In Canada, I told you last week about the pastor who was jailed. Because he refused the government order to stop assembling his church on Sunday to preach the word of God. And the man is in jail for preaching the word of God. If the day comes when our court system begins to persecute and prosecute those of us who are exercising our rights and duties under God, you can mark it down. The accusers against us will be fellow Christians, fellow pastors. They will be the ones to take the witness stand against us. They will be the ones that will lend their testimony to the prosecutors to put us in jail, and whatever else the court may decide to do, it will be professing Christians and preachers who will do that. Count on it. This is what was happening with Moses. They were unwilling to fight for their own freedom, number four. They were unwilling to fight for their own freedom. How disgusting is that? These people had been praying for God's deliverance from slavery for generations. And now the man comes, the deliverer of God. He could not have been mistaken. It would be impossible to mistake who this man was and what he was there for, but they all stood back and refused to fight for their own liberty. We have millions of Christians in this country today who are literally unwilling to fight for their own freedom. Disgusting, despicable people who don't even have enough gumption to fight for their own liberty. Just like the children of Israel at the time of Moses. As a result, they stayed in bondage an additional 40 years. How many men and women died in slavery during that 40 years? How many of them? How many thousands of them died in slavery when they could have been set free 40 years before? This is why God miraculously and spectacularly needed to speak to Moses from the burning bush. Because Moses had no intention on risking his life again for those people. None. God had to use that miraculous intervention in the life of Moses. And even after that, Moses argued with God about going back. Who can blame him? Amen. Why would anybody want to go back and risk his life again for these kinds of people? An important aside here before I continue. After arriving in Midian, the first thing that God did for Moses was give him a great and wonderful wife who understood and supported both her husband and God's will for him. Her name was Zipporah. She literally saved his life in Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. And that passage of scripture is much misunderstood from the pulpits of America as well. I don't have time to go into that today. But that is not as it's taught. Moses was a very godly, wonderful, courageous, brave woman who believed in Moses, who believed in his cause, who supported him. And at that time, and that I'm referring to in Exodus chapter 4, she at that moment had a level of spiritual discernment that Moses lacked. And Zipporah stepped in the will of God to protect her man and to be sure that he was following God's will for his life. Saved his life. We would not have the story of Moses' deliverance from the Egypt of the children of Israel had it not been for his wife, Zipporah. I say to you young men, you young single men, the woman you need has nothing to do with her looks, has nothing to do with her social status, her personality, all those things that we in the flesh look at as human beings. You need a woman who will believe in your convictions and in your cause, who will support you, who will have the discernment of the Holy Spirit, the courage of God in her heart, equal to yours, that can be a true helpmate to help you do that what God has called you to do in your life. That's the kind of woman you need. Don't settle for anything else. That's an aside, but it's an important part of the life of Moses, the wife that God gave him. Do we not find ourselves in a time very much like Moses faced? I mean, think about it. God's people have forgotten the promise of liberty and are unable to understand the times in which they live. The people that we live among have forgotten the promise of liberty and are unable to understand the times in which they live. They often oppose the men who are trying to preserve their freedom and their liberties. It seems that the men who are the most courageous in the defense of their Christian liberties are the men that Christians despise the most. They don't have the big churches. They don't have the big international TV programs. They don't write the multi-million bestseller books. They don't drive around in $150,000, $200,000 vehicles. They don't own 5 or 6 jet airplanes. They don't wear suits costing $15,000 or $20,000 and their wives wearing dresses that cost the same thing. They don't have notoriety around the world. The men that are preaching the truth, for the most part, are preaching in small congregations. They're preaching on the outskirts of town. They're preaching in places where that people look at them as being odd or not part of the mainstream or whatever they want to say. Those are the men that are championing the cause of Christ and the cause of freedom. Our society today, our Christian society today, is no better than the children of Israel at the time of Moses while they were in bondage. Spiritually, they're the same type of people. They are often willing to join with the state to accuse and to convict their own prophets as lawbreakers. They haven't the slightest understanding of the law of necessity or the greater and lesser laws. Zero comprehension of these great laws of God. They value security from the state above liberty from God. In having to choose between the liberty that we have in Christ and the security that we have in the state through the myriad hundreds and thousands of social programs that are putting millions of Christians on the public dole at taxpayer expense, forcing the taxpayers to take care of them and their children. In God's name. No wonder these same people will not invoke the righteousness of our Constitution when they talk to our public officials, because they're getting something from the state and they don't want to jeopardize being cut off from the dole that they're on from the public. How are those people going to stand up with courage against the very state that is paying their bills? Let's get realistic. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Believe that.
Yeah, I know he will. He's using the taxpayers to do it.
Serious problem. Serious problem. There's a lot of talk about secession that's going on around the country. I've been preaching secession for 30 years. I've said for 30 years, secession is inevitable if freedom is to prevail in the North American continent. I've said that for 30 years. It's inevitable. Every year, a legislator in the state of Texas will introduce a secession bill in the state legislature
of the Lone Star State. And there's all kinds of discussion going on today in New Hampshire, South Carolina, Texas, parts of the Southeast, parts of the West, Wyoming. A Wyoming legislator got up a couple weeks ago and said publicly, he said, the legislature of the great state of Wyoming is watching very carefully the secession movement in Texas. A lot of talk about it. But here's the problem. If you secede from the Union, where are you going to get your Social Security check from? If you secede from the Union, where are you going to get your welfare check from? We're not hungry enough yet. We're not persecuted enough yet. Enough of us haven't gone to jail yet. Enough of us haven't been beaten up yet by the authorities and their imps. Did you hear about in a store, I forget which state it was in, there was a fellow that didn't have a mask on? True story, this week or last, the employees of that store attacked that man and literally beat him almost senseless for not wearing a mask. That hasn't happened to enough of us yet. We haven't been driven down, pressed upon enough yet. We are still too comfortable. We are still too wealthy. We are still too content with our lives. Nature of human nature. But if things continue to go as they are, and the only thing that can prevent it is the church, and I see nothing on the horizon to suggest the church is going to do anything about it. The persecution against people of courage in the church is going to continue to worsen in intensity and severity. As in the colonies, whenever preachers were preaching the gospel were beaten on the streets of Virginia and thrown in jail because they would not bow to the Anglican dogma, as in the old country when they would not bow to Roman dogma. That hasn't happened yet on a scale that will cause people to stand up and say, like Moses, I'm willing to risk my wealth. I'm willing to risk my paycheck. I'm willing to risk my money. I'm willing to risk my position. I'm willing to risk my life for liberty. That's what it takes. Hadn't happened yet. And so we are still on the downward spiral. Even after God delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, their disobedience and slavish infatuation with Egypt. Would that we were back in Egypt, where we had the leeks and the garlics. All we have is this manna from heaven. Their disobedience and slavish infatuation with Egypt caused them to never live in their own land of liberty. They all died in the wilderness. Even after they left Egypt, they were still slaves in their hearts. And God refused to let them see the promised land. I'm going to slow down right here because this is too important. This is a great parallel in the way Christians in modern America are infatuated with the bondage from whence they came. The Hebrews were infatuated with the bondage of Egypt, even after praying for generations to be delivered from it. When they were delivered from it, they wanted to go back to it. They were infatuated with the bondage of Egypt. Evangelical Christians today are infatuated with the bondage from whence they came. And I'm talking about the bondage of the Judaizers. Christ delivered us from the bondage of the Judaizers. And all across America, Christians are infatuated with the Judaizers and the Judaic religion. And they are incorporating the bondage of the law with their worship services, supposedly Christian worship. It's more Judaic than it is Christian. They are reverting back to the bondage from which Christ has set us free. It's the same heart and soul. The Israelites were infatuated with the bondage of Egypt. Christians are infatuated with the bondage of the Judaizers. I hear preachers all over America say, America has a Judeo-Christian heritage. America does not have a Judeo-Christian heritage. It has a Christian heritage. There's nothing Judeo about it. Listen to me. Zionism is a destructive parasite against Christianity. Parasites can stunt growth. The doctors here could tell us all about it. Parasites can stunt growth, cause cognitive disorders, and even death. Malaria, which is a product of parasites, kills 400,000 people every year around the world. Parasites are destructive to the body in which they live, the host that they feed on, and weaken and dull and maybe even kill. The more Christians embrace and accept the parasite of Zionism into their inner being of their faith and their country, the more their heritage, their homes, and their liberties are eaten away. Their spiritual growth is stunted. Their spiritual cognitive abilities are dulled, and they suffer spiritual death. And yet all over America, churches and Christians and pastors have embraced and taken into their souls the parasite of Zionism that is eating away at their spiritual flesh, their spiritual minds, their spiritual hearts, and is killing them, their homes, and our country. With the way God's people are acting today, will He allow us to go into extended bondage? We deserve it. We don't deserve freedom at this point. As a nation, we are utterly void of any reason for God to bless America. The only reason God is blessing America today as he does is because of our heritage and our forebears and our forefathers. He, for their sakes, he still has his hand on this country to a degree. This country does not deserve liberty. Tell me why we should sing God Bless America. Why should God bless this country? Will he allow us to go into extended bondage? He could, and he'd justify if he did. Will he call out a remnant into a place of refuge? God seems to always have a remnant somewhere. Will he humble his people through intense suffering and oppression? We deserve it. Why should we be spared? Will he raise up deliverers to shake off the tyrants? And if he did raise up deliverers, would the Christian church follow them? What are they doing today with the people that are trying to shake off the fetters of bondage? What are they doing with the preachers and the pulpits that are trying to warn their people of the coming judgment of God and the oppression of the evil one? What are they doing with those preachers? Ignoring them, laughing at them, refusing to support them in any way? Maybe God has already sent deliverers to our country, and America has rejected those deliverers in the same way the children of Israel rejected Moses. How dare pastors and churches today say that we have no duty to fight tyranny? How dare they exalt themselves above the greatest men of the Bible? How dare they contribute to the enslavement of their own brothers and sisters in Christ? Christians who support the Zionist state of Israel are guilty of the blood and the suffering of Christian people in Palestine, and it has been for the last 70 plus years. You support the Zionist state of Israel, you might as well have blood dripping from your own hands, because you are guilty of the oppression, the indignity, the injustice, and the murder of your Christian brothers and sisters that live in the land of Palestine. To use the analogy, today, Israel is Pharaoh's Egypt. And the children of Israel who were in bondage are the Palestinians in bondage to the Israelites. And Christians everywhere support the Jewish state with their money, with their tourist dollars, with their speeches and writings and radio broadcasts, television shows, pulpit ministry. All the while, the entity that they are worshiping, the entity that they adore, the entity that they hold up with such veneration, are the very ones who are slaughtering our brothers and sisters in Christ in that land. If you have not yet read the book, The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine, we don't have any at the table today, but we'll have another shipment coming in tomorrow. You can order it online. The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine by an Israeli historian who tells the truth about how Israel became a state in 1948 through the blood and the suffering and the rape and the pillage and the murder, the plunder, the genocide of the Palestinian people by the IDF and premiers of Israel. What are you going to say, Christian Zionist, when you go to heaven and you meet face to face the Christian brothers and sisters that you helped murder? You helped torture. You helped destroy their homes. Persecute their families. Crucify their fathers and their brothers. Put their teenage sons in concentration camps. IDF soldiers use Palestinian teenagers as target practice. Do any of you not know that what I'm telling you is the absolute truth? Do any of you think I'm making this up? Have any of you not read for yourself? You're too busy listening to Fox News? Just last week, an Israeli soldier shot and killed a little teenage boy. He didn't even have a slingshot. He was simply a spectator watching a protest from a distance. A peaceful protest, by the way. And by the man, are you paying attention? You see the Israeli army, one of the most sophisticated armed forces in the world, thanks to the United States. They have the most technologically advanced weaponry. They have the tanks. They have armor. They have the most destructive military weapons in the world. What do the Palestinians have? Slingshots. No, ma'am, I have not. You be quiet. You be quiet, or you're going to leave. You're a Zionist, and you are part of the Zionist mentality. You've been brainwashed and indoctrinated. I am not going to be interrupted by you, which you already have done. Heath, take her out. Go that way, please. Yeah, you're a stubborn woman that won't listen to anybody, so do whatever you want to do, but don't come back. That's what we're up against. I have spoken to Palestinians all over this country. I was on an interview this week with a Palestinian who's writing a book about the condition of his people at the hands of the Zionist state. He had me on as a guest for his book. I can't wait to read it and see what he has to say. He was sharing with me his experience as a Palestinian and his parents and his grandparents and so forth and so on. Read the book, The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine. You'll gain much wisdom. Dear Christian, if you believe in liberty, it is incumbent upon you to leave these compliant, slavish churches and join with brothers and sisters who believe that freedom is worth fighting for. Can I get an amen? Amen. Acts 7:25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Let me give an example. And I'll just mention this in passing. Evangelicals supported Donald Trump mainly for two reasons. One, his rabid support for Zionist Israel. Two, his professed opposition to the globalist deep state. Those were the two basic reasons why evangelicals supported Donald Trump. If they had any understanding, any discernment, any comprehension, they would know that those two areas of support are polar opposites. Again, because Donald Trump supported Zionist Israel. Number two, because of his professed opposition to the globalist deep state. They don't understand that the fathers and the builders of the globalist deep state are Jewish Zionists. They don't get it. They claim to support one and claim to support another, but at the same time, the two entities they support are enemies each of the other. And they cannot understand it. Which brings me to this: there's no liberty without understanding. I'm going to give you three things. I hope you write them down. There's three things that we have to understand in order for there to be liberty. Number one, an understanding of the reality of God's natural laws. An understanding of the reality of God's natural laws. I have the Natural Law, Liberty, and Government package that I already talked to you about. It's so important to the understanding of this issue. Also, we carry John Locke's Second Treatise of Government, the most succinct explanation of natural law in print. We carry the very thick and lengthy but absolutely phenomenal book, Lex Rex, by Reverend Samuel Rutherford, written in the 1600s, a classic treatise on the subject of liberty and natural law. All of those books and DVDs will help you to understand the principles of natural law and how they relate to liberty. Number two, we must have an understanding of the absolute supremacy of the New Covenant. The absolute supremacy of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is superior to every faith system, every theology, every doctrinal position in the world. The New Covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ through His work on the cross and resurrection from dead is the supreme principle of Christian law and liberty in the universe. In this regard, I have three Israel packages, and I'm going to, if the preachers were preaching this, I wouldn't have to do all this. I have three packages. Israel package 1, 2, and 3. These are 1 and 2 here. 29 messages. I'm on point number 2, an understanding of the absolute supremacy of the New Covenant. In Israel packages 1 and 2, I establish that primacy. Let me give you some examples of the titles of these messages. A High Priest Forever After the Order of Melchizedek. if you do not understand the Melchizedekial priesthood of Jesus Christ, you know nothing about his priesthood. You know nothing about his work on the cross. You know nothing about the new covenant and the work of grace. Jesus' priesthood is not Levitical. It's not Aaronic. It is not Levitical. It's Melchizedekial. That one message alone is a cornerstone of the new covenant. And yet, so many of these Christian Zionists are incorporating Levitical priesthood methodologies into Christian worship. They're following Levitical customs, worship days, feast days, all these things that were related and relegated to the Levitical priesthood, which has nothing to do with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That one message alone can change the entire thought process of a Christian who wants to understand the Word of God. Jesus, the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. Christ's last words to Israel. I will curse them that bless thee. Yeah, you heard it right. What they always say is, I will bless them, the state of Israel, that curses thee, the state of Israel. No, what the Bible teaches, truly teaches in the new covenant, is I will curse them that bless thee. We are bringing God's curse upon our country by exalting the state of Israel. Christian, your allegiance is to Christ, not foe Israel. The old covenant has been abolished, and we are under a new, better, and everlasting covenant. Each of these are messages in this series. The destruction of Jerusalem. One message that by itself should convince everybody that the old covenant is dead and that we are under a new, living, eternal covenant of God. The destruction of Jerusalem, a definitive act of history where God showed the entire world, especially the Christian world, that the old covenant was abolished and the new covenant of grace and Christ was now upon us. And if there would be any attempt or desire to go back to the system of the Mosaic law as demonstrated by the temple and the worship therein, God said, I will destroy it, flatten it from off the face of the earth, so that you can never look back. It's gone. It's history. But Christians today are still talking about building a third temple. What happens if you build a third temple? You're going to have animal sacrifices. Thank you. Animal sacrifices, which were a type of the sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Having an animal sacrifice as an act of worship is to say that the death of Jesus Christ was meaningless. How blasphemous can you get? Yet Christians, by the millions, are giving millions of dollars to the project of building a third Jewish temple. I have another message that's actually an excerpt from a previous message about why there'll not be a third Jewish temple built. That's over there too. It's online. It's short, only about 15 minutes, and therefore the price is much reduced. But it's a powerful message. People need to go back and read history in the third century, when Julian the Apostate tried to build that Jewish temple that had been destroyed in 70 AD. And in that message, I record the historical events of how God supernaturally intervened and judged the men that were trying to rebuild that temple to make sure it could not be rebuilt. Understanding. Thirdly, an understanding of the wickedness and bondage of Zionism. Let me give you some of the examples that we have in the Israel package. A counterfeit temple, a counterfeit Israel. Jewish Zionists, the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees. Judaizers are attacking your faith. Hold fast. The Talmud, Shabbatism, and Noahide laws. How to make America great again? Remember natural law, restore Reformation preaching, and reject Schofield Zionism. How Israel-based prophetic futurism breeds mass misinterpretation of Bible prophecy. Great things he hath done with a deeper look at the Schofield Bible and the Six-Day War. And by the way, the book that we carry, Remember the Liberty, by survivors of the Liberty, tells this part of the story of the Six-Day War that you've all been lied to about. The Six-Day War was not Israel defending itself from its invading neighbors. The Six-Day War was a blitzkrieg attack by the Israeli army against her Arab neighbors. And in doing so, she tried to sink the USS Liberty and kill all the 274 men on board in order to bring us into that war of aggression. But through a miraculous act of God, that ship did not sink, and men survived, and men have been telling the story of America to America about the USS Liberty ever since. And now they're getting up in age, and they're not going to live too much longer. And I've dedicated my life, as long as I have this podium, I'm going to promote this book and let people know what happened on June 8, 1967, when Israel tried to destroy the USS Liberty. I'm almost done. For America to be delivered from its collapse into bondage, the church must come to a studied understanding of these three truths: the reality of God's natural laws, the absolute superiority of the new covenant, the wickedness and bondage of Zionism. When you come to an understanding of these three great truths, you'll begin to be part of the solution. Until then, you are part of the problem. The Israelites spent 40 years in slavery because they understood not. One of the indictments against those who receive God's judgment is without understanding. Romans 1:31. I leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Let's stand for prayer.